For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, let's go back, first of all, to Acts 11 and see how we got into this, because the story is a little chopped up. We were into that thing with Peter in chapter 12 last night, but the narrative flow actually goes from 11 directly to 13. This is where, remember we read that some people went out, when this was when the Christians got scattered under persecution, and they went out only speaking to the Jews, not the Gentiles. But then he says, some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Multitudes, according to most translation, and were hundreds at least, maybe thousands, in this very large port city near the coast anyway, city of Antioch in Syria. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, basically to help out. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Considerable numbers. And then he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. So Saul is coming back into the story. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That's where the word Christian first appeared. An insulting term, apparently, that would be sort of like calling them Christers or Christlings, intended to be insulting. But then the believers apparently felt like, well, we are kind of like trying to be conformed to his image, so whatever, that's like, we'll take it. And so they accepted the name. And so we find now Barnabas and Saul in this city called Antioch. That takes us to 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, of course, we met already. Another guy, Simeon, called Niger, apparently a black man, because Niger is a loan word from Latin meaning black. So he's Simeon called black, which I take it he's an African. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Well, Lucius sounds like a Greek name. Simeon sounds like he's not Jewish either. And of course, then you have Saul and Barnabas there. So this was a pretty mixed. I think that's one of the cool things about this group in Antioch. It was multicultural. It was the first time they broke out of this, you know, Jewish-only containment and just started reaching all manner of people. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so, this was a call. This is what you call getting a calling from God to do like a mission for him. And what he's going to do is he's going to take Barnabas and Saul and send them out away from Antioch to go and start new groups in different cities. So it's a mission that they're launching out on. Now that still comes up a lot today in mission circles where people will be like, you know, what's your calling? And what they're saying is, you know, has God called you? Today, when people get called to the mission field, a lot of times it's different today than it was back then. Because today, a lot of times, if you, like, what happens is somebody feels called of the Lord to go to the mission field. Then they get in touch, they get on the internet or whatever and get in touch with a mission sending agency. And then they undergo training and testing, profile work, whatever. And eventually then they also have to get a recommendation from their church that they're a good person. And then they come to their church and say, I'm going to go be, you know, on a mission to wherever. And the church says, okay, well, and they'll be like, we'll support you some, and maybe whatever. So they, you know, they're rounding up supporters, and usually their home church that they're from is one of their supporters, and that's it. See, this picture I think is a little different here, because it wasn't just that their church was supporting him; it was that all the leaders in the group heard the call of God. So it wasn't just the individual. It's not an individualistic call, which is kind of the modern way. You get this call from God and you're like, yeah, I feel it. I think I'm being called. But it's something that happens to you as an individual. This is an interesting picture here because the whole group of them felt that, you know, heard the Holy Spirit call these guys. Isn't that interesting? We're very much more individualistic in our world today. We see things as all me and God, you know, me as an individual and God, rather than as the body of Christ. But it was really the whole body that heard this, and this has reflected them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This laying of the hands on was a way of saying, you know, graphically, okay, you're going, but we're going with you. By the physical contact, it was a statement of identification between us and you. And so, you know, we're sending you. So they were sent by the Holy Spirit, and they were also sent by the believers in their own group in Antioch there. And so they're going to launch out into cross-cultural ministry. They're getting outside of their own culture now, and they're going to try to penetrate other lands where nobody knows them and nobody has any sympathy for their point of view. To have this type of ministry going on, you need somebody willing to go, willing to uproot their life from all that is familiar, from all that is comfortable, and go out in with complete inability to know, you know, what is going to happen. There's high risk involved always with this. You also need senders. And you don't have cross-cultural ministry unless you have goers and senders. They're both integrated parts of the team. How are these guys going to go around to all these different cities like we'll see in this story? Where are they going to get all their money? What are they going to eat? You know, like they don't have jobs there and stuff like that. They're you know, blowing through town and they're there for a few weeks. I mean, this group had to finance this entire trip, their travel expenses, their food and lodging and all of that. And so there's cash. And also we'll see something else remarkable is that as they go out on this mission, this journey, God acting in powerful ways. We'll see tonight in one case where this guy was struck blind temporarily. Another case where this guy who was completely paralyzed stood up and walked. Stuff like that. Supernatural. Entire cities coming out, waiting with bated breath to hear what these guys had to say. Things like this that just don't happen unless you have the incredible exercise of the raw power of the Holy Spirit. It's clear this is not a human event, okay? This is very supernatural what happens with them. And that points to another role where the senders have a crucial role to play, which is prayer. And the way you set this kind of thing up is you set the team of senders up to commit to regularly praying for what the goers are going to be doing, and that's what results in the power there. Well, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as a helper. John, well, this becomes clear later, his real name is John Mark. Okay, he's the guy that wrote the book of Mark. Younger dude. Excellent. They traveled through the whole island till they came to Paphos. So here's what's going on. Antioch in Syria. They're sailing over Salamis. Then they're going through the island to the other end where Paphos is, probably along the northern coast because that's where most of the cities are. Okay. So before we talk about the story of their travel journey, let's think about this whole concept a little bit more. Because here we're dealing with a case where the believing Christians are going outside of their setting into other people's cultures, cities, and whatnot, and they're declaring Jesus to these people. Now, that has come under a lot of fire today, and particularly from postmodern thinking. In postmodern culture, which is kind of the dominant worldview, particularly, you know, in academic circles, and but really in our culture as a whole, for, you know, it's one thing for Christians to be Christians, and, you know, they can believe that if they want or whatever, you know, fine. But why do they feel that they have to get up out of their thing and go over and try to take it over to someone else? And at that point, it starts to become offensive. At that point, it becomes arrogant and it becomes censurable. Postmodernists believe that missionaries are villains. They see missionaries as cultural imperialists under the guise of a so-called religion, foisting an alien culture onto often ancient, pristine cultures that are beautiful in their own way and need no help from anyone else, and that this is an act of actually of violence. Well, that sounds pretty familiar to me, and that's what I hear when I talk to people. I think those are pretty representative sentiments. And I guess, you know, I'd have to say, considering the starting point, considering the base underlying assumptions, I guess I agree with what they're saying. You know, particularly, you know, you think of the last guy. You know, why would one religion be better than another? If it's all a matter of one culture, you know, trying to overcome another, where do they get off? Why should we, you know, who do I think I am anyway to go and try to tell people what they should think and stuff like that? The postmodern account of missions goes like this. You start out with different cultural groupings in the world, okay, linguistic subcultures. Each cultural group develops its local story of the account of the world. So each one, you know, and that's true. If you visit, no matter what culture you go to, they have their own version of how we got here, what it's all about, you know, God, devils, so on and so forth. One group begins to become convinced that their story is not like our local story here that we believe, but this is like the story, okay? And that is what in postmodern thinking is called a meta-narrative. Not just a narrative, not a local narrative, but an overarching narrative. This narrative, this story explains all things for all people. And since they believe now that their point of view is a meta-narrative, they begin to dutifully impose that story onto the other groups, in the process crushing the local stories of the other groups. And thus is why, from a postmodern perspective, this is an act of violence. This is a wrongdoing. This is villainous. And I can see their point, because you notice in the beginning picture, the first frame, it's each group develops its own story. And so if that's the case, then why would one story be privileged over the other stories? Real good question. This resistance then to missions is pretty extreme and goes even to the point where, you know, pretty serious wrongdoing is justifiable, because it's a part of people's local story to be that way. And I just ran across a recent case. I saw a news item where even murder was considered better than this imposing of your narrative on other people. Which is worse, that they buried the girl alive, or that these guys are showing a movie about that? as an excuse. The government, FUNAI, which is a notoriously very postmodern agency in the Brazilian government, holds that, you know, they hold that these tribes are inviolate and that nobody is permitted to go in there. They wall them off. And it's true. The killing of children is regularly practiced among these tribes. That's well known among sociologists. Have known it all along. The same thing happens in other traditional cultures because they're superstitious. They believe if that girl is mildly retarded or has any sort of a deformity, that she has the soul of a monkey. And so they bury her alive. Now, okay, well, I got a problem with that, personally. You know, I really do. So we're saying that nobody should tell them, nobody should try to set them straight that this girl doesn't have a monkey soul, okay? And you don't need to kill her for your own safety. I just saw another one recently. They had a lengthy one on about a tribe in Africa that kill children. You know, any twins are all automatically put to death, and so on and so forth. And these are children. Also, as they grow up, sometimes at 3 and 4 years old, they take the child out and they throw them in the river where the crocodiles eat them. So it's savage. It is wrong. You know, in India, women used to be bound onto the funeral pyre of their husband and burned alive. Soti. And so it was the British who were imperial. Yes, they were imperial, but they got that. They outlawed it. It's murder. It's misogyny. It's hatred of women. You know, a lot of the evils and wrongdoings that go on in the world are based on religion. And it's false religion. It needs to be refuted. Maybe some of these local stories need a little crushing. How about that? To see where they said where they met the YWAM girl who openly admitted, yeah. Here's the biblical account. Okay, again, we start the same place, different cultural groupings, but this story is a little different here. According to this one, God reveals the true story of the world. Instead of the arrows pointing up where each group speculates and comes up with their own ideas, what if God himself, the one who created all things, spoke? What if he revealed? That would be a different proposition, wouldn't it? That really would be a meta-narrative because it comes from the guy that created the universe, the guy that created every one of us, in whose image we have been created. And so because it comes from him, then it would indeed apply to all groups, not just to one. And therefore, anyone who heard this, anyone who came across that revelation, would be obligated to tell anyone else they could about it. And so this picture looks different, mainly because all of the arrows are pointed downward instead of upward here. That's the difference between the two accounts. Now, the postmodern view, it has certain assumptions, okay, that are not really explained. We don't know what the basis for them is. One of them is that this idea of objective revelation coming from an infinite personal God, this part right here, is impossible. That is assumed in the postmodern narrative, isn't it? Because according to them, it's each group coming up with their own little story. There is no story from above. There is no such thing. There can be no such thing as revelation from God. And so there's a very powerful assumption here. We assume this. How can they know that? How can they know that God has never spoken? That there's no such thing as revelation? How can anyone be certain of that point? The postmodernists argued that no knowable truth matters to people. There is no truth. There is no universal truth that people need to know. Such as that human beings do not and cannot have monkey souls. That kind of truth right there. That in fact humans are created in the image of God and should be treated that way. No such truth. And the same question applies. What ground do you stand on to get that? And how do you realize that? That there is no objective, important truth that needs to be told to people? Where do you stand to make that kind of judgment? And of course, the prime directive of postmodern thinking that you should never tell other people that their view is in the wrong. So much worse than farting in public. This is something that is actually a moral outrage. But of course, the irony, I hope you're smart enough to notice the irony here. Have you noticed it yet? Because there is no universal truth that's important for people to know. Well, and yet here they're uttering a universal truth that's important for people to know. You should never tell people that their view is wrong. Well, what is the postmodern saying to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, who he was the one that told us, go therefore into all the world and make disciples of every people group? Are they saying, no, that's wrong? Yes, they are saying that. And so what is this? If you're not supposed to tell anyone that their view is wrong, and yet they're telling someone that their view is wrong, what do you call it? It's called hypocrisy. It's self-contradiction, but it's also hypocrisy, much more importantly. I think, frankly, well, put yourself in the position of Paul. Here was a guy who didn't believe in Jesus for anything. You know, we saw what he was like. He was killing people who believed in Christ. And then he gets struck down on the road to Damascus, and here it is, Jesus standing right in his face. This guy knew that this was revelation. This was not, he didn't come up with his own local story whatsoever. This came down at him from above, and he knew that that happened. He was blind for 3 days, for God's sake. Couldn't eat or drink. He knew that that event happened. He knew that Jesus was who, you know, the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And so, he's going out to tell others about it. According to the Bible, Christian mission is nothing less than sharing God's love with people. That's exactly what it was. What the one girl mentioned, she thought it was absurd. It's not. That's exactly what people need. This passage, the Holy Spirit says, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them to. This is God's work. It's not human work at all. This is the Holy Spirit that said this. We think of modern missionary movement, you know, which is an immense movement that's spanned over the past 300 years. You know, there's been mixed things. Yes, there has been cultural imperialism. That has happened. You know, there have been cases. You watch the movie The Mission, and you see, you know, these Indians out in the jungle wearing European dresses and singing European songs and stuff like that. And it's like, well, you know, they don't wear dresses there. That's European. They've taken European culture and imposed it on these people. You won't see that in the Book of Acts. Paul was very strong on, I try to be all things to all men. To the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the Greek, I'm a Greek. You know, and so forth. He said, don't even try to change your culture. Let each man remain in that situation in which he's called. So Jesus is universally true, but he is to be understood and to lived out within people's existing culture. And this has been a big problem. Yes, Christian missions have been in the wrong here. And it's not as bad these days. The missions community is finally starting to realize we don't need to export European culture. We're here to export Jesus Christ and liberate people with that. Also, of course, I think that, frankly, some of the effect missions have had in history is exaggerated. A lot of times people posture them as the ones that are the oppressors. And this has not been true very often. It's usually the commercial interests that come along with Western missionaries that are the oppressors. They're the ones that come in wanting the land, wanting control. There are cases. But in general, too, as we've talked about before here, in one country after another in the world, no one has ever lifted a finger to help anyone there except Christian missionaries. And they have brought in, this is the most generous project in the history of the human race, easily. Billions and billions of dollars that have been taken from people's personal money and given away to build hospitals, to build schools, to help people, you know, battle. You get into these villages and people suffering pitifully from simple, curable conditions that could easily be cured. But then an outfit like Funai in Brazil wants to keep them in that condition. So what if they kill some of their children? We think you're exaggerating how often that happens. They're not. But even if they were, so what are we saying? And it's like a zoo. It's like we want to put a fence around so we can watch what they're like. It's like they're subhuman. What would happen? Ask yourself. What would happen if we found a white community up here in the Appalachians somewhere, very isolated, and found out, you know, they kill their children and they living naked out there, have no medicine, no education, nobody can read. You know, over 60% of deaths in some of these villages are by spearing raids. You know, this is going on right here in the U.S. What would we do about that? Tell everyone no one's allowed to go in there. They've been this way for a long time. You know, this is their culture. We'll just keep everyone out so we can, go in and watch it. I don't think so. I think there's an element of racism in the postmodern policy where, you know, we want to be able to watch these primitive peoples being primitive and keep them that way. It's not the indigenous people that are saying we don't want them in here. They're saying we do. We had our own people kicked out because in Brazil, because they were ministering to Indians who would be lined up waiting for them because they could, a Brazilian Indian mother whose child dies feels that the same way you would. They're no different than us. Why is it okay to let their children die from simple, curable disease? Well, we just have a different point of view on this. That's all there is to it. Don't join in to the postmodern critique of missions or you find yourself over against God. He says, that's my work, and I want it happen. I guess it all comes down to this, right? Which one's right? How would we even know? This is a good question raised, I think, by postmoderns. How could we ever know if there was a revelation? How would you know it? I think there's some pretty good answers to that. That's not our subject tonight. But here's what we'll do, if you're curious about that question. How could I really know if there was such a thing of revelation? Stop by the coffee bar afterwards, and we'll give you a book that you can read on that subject. Here's why we think that this actually is revelation from God. Let's go on with our story. So they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. A Roman. This is the proconsul is the highest office that senators in the Roman Senate can have. This guy has a very interesting history, Sergius Paulus, as a matter of fact. One of the groundbreaking early archaeologists was Sir William Ramsay. British did excavation on Cyprus. He says that when he came to Cyprus to do his research, that he was inclined to believe what everyone else did about Luke and the book of Luke and Acts, which is that they were worthless as history, that they had been written a couple hundred years after the fact, full of errors, just almost completely worthless. And one of the reasons they were, one of the examples that he knew of was that Luke says that there was a proconsul named Sergius Paulus, who was the governor of the province of Cyprus. And that was well known to be false because proconsuls only led senatorial provinces, whereas Cyprus was an imperial province, so it would have an equestrian, it would not have a proconsul there. And so it just goes to show that books like Acts were probably written, you know, long after the fact, and they just had lost touch with what was going on and stuff like that. So he goes in there and he's doing his excavation. They come across a boundary stone with an inscription on it from the emperor Claudius to the proconsul Sergius Paulus. And it had the date, which they dated by the imperial these little glorifications they would give the emperor, and put it right there in the late 40s, right where Paul would have been there. And Ramsay kind of had a revolution, a paradigm shift in his mind, because he realized, so Luke is in the right. All the rest of us were in the wrong. And so he went back and began studying the text of Acts and started looking for the things that Luke pointed him to, and wound up finding scores of points of contact. Dr. Geldenhuys, a Danish scholar, says, as recently as 1902, Weizsäcker believed that the historical value of Acts, quote, shrinks until it reaches a vanishing point. The Tübingen school said, quote, these books are without value except for the we sections in Acts, unquote. He goes on, toward the end of the last century, though, and during the first part of the present century, the researches of men like Ramsay, Harnack, and Hawkins brought to light masses of surprising facts that confirmed the historical accuracy of the statements in Luke, which were formerly condemned as fictitious. In consequence, a complete changeover has been brought about in historians' opinions regarding the historical trustworthiness of Luke. After doing research for many years in the regions described by Luke, Ramsay stated unambiguously that Luke's writing is unsurpassed in respect of his trustworthiness. Summing up, he wrote, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements trustworthy, but he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be ranked among the very greatest of historians. And this coming from a guy who showed up saying, I had never believed a word he wrote up until then. Geldenhuys, these words are important, coming as they do, not from an apologist or a theologian, but from a recognized authority in archaeology. Otto Piper says, whenever modern scholarship has been able to check up on the accuracy of Luke, the judgment has been unanimous. He's one of the finest and ablest historians of the ancient world. Well, so there's a lesson to be learned there, isn't there? Don't jump to conclusions when it comes to the Bible. Anyway, this Elymaeus, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. So they're explaining to the governor what's going on. This guy would be like, no, that's wrong. And, you know, he's refuting them and stuff. But Saul, also known as Paul, that's the first use of his new name, Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye and said, you son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, an enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see sunlight for some time. Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. Well, it was only temporary, as he says, for some time. But I guess that shut him up. When the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teachings about the Lord. Well, from Paphos then, Paul, so that's a very important, to have an actual Roman governor come to faith, apparently. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem without their permission. From Perga, they went on to Pisidia and Antioch, and on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue. Okay, let's get the map out again and see what's going on. So now they're sailing up into this region called Pamphylia. Their first city is Perga. Then they go up to Antioch. Look, two Antiochs. This is called Pisidian Antioch up here. And the other one, Syrian Antioch. Then they're going to go down through some other cities, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Then they're going to turn around, go back up the same way they came, and eventually go home. That's the first journey that we're reading about, okay? After reading the law and the prophets in the synagogue there in Pergam, the rulers sent the word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." And, you know, because Paul had a robe that he could wear as a Jerusalem rabbi, they had a special robe that was bluish and had a tassel on that was kind of like a status mark because, you know, rabbis from Jerusalem were like a cut above. It'd be like from being from Harvard or whatever. And so wherever they would go, they would always say, "Well, look, we've got a rabbi here from a distinguished, probably way more educated than any of their guys were." And so he gets up and he's going to speak. And we get to hear the first one of Paul's speeches. This is what he would say when he went into these synagogues, okay? "It's motions for the men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God," which they were both there. "Listen to me." He says, "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. And with mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for 40 years in the desert, overthrew seven nations in Canaan, and gave their land to this people as their inheritance." So basically, it's like a survey. And, you know, this whole thing, as you read it, takes about 30 to 60 seconds to read. So what we have here is a summary. We have to assume that he spoke longer than that, right? And we have to kind of read between the lines to figure out, so what is he talking? What was he probably doing? He's surveying the entire Old Testament story here. And he's putting the gospel account in the context of the larger story of the Bible. Just like we did when we studied in Acts chapter 1 and saw that, you know, Christ and everything about him doesn't make sense unless you follow it up to that point through the whole Old Testament. That's what he's doing right here. The covenant, the work that God has been setting about. And when you read the Old Testament, you get this powerful sense. As you come to the end of the Old Testament, it's like, what? And then what? It ends in the middle of the story. It's not done. And so this is probably what he's showing them. And you're left with all of this work and conflict and stuff, and then it just ends for no apparent reason, 400 B.C. And he says, "Guess what? We're here to tell you the rest of that story." All this took place 450 years ago. After this, God gave them judges took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king. He gave them Saul, the son of Kish, the tribe of Benjamin. He probably mentions that because that was Paul's own tribe. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Probably was like, yeah. Who ruled for 40 years. And after removing Saul, he made David their king and testified concerning him, "I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He'll do everything I want him to. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised." This is where he was headed, down to David. Because at the time of David, there was the Davidic covenant. That was the promise God made that one of your descendants is going to be different than everyone else. And of his reign, there will be no end. He will sit forever on the throne of David. That's what he's heading toward here, the Davidic covenant and the Messiah. And this is going to be a segue into what he really wants to talk about, which is that this stuff is actually happening right here as we sit. Before the coming of Jesus, John, and he's talking about John the Baptist here, preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. And John was completing his work. He said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he is coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." And we think, well, why would he be bringing this up? Isn't this kind of, you know, why trouble the story? It's because John the Baptist was renowned throughout the Jewish diaspora. According to Josephus, even people all around the Mediterranean basin all knew John the Baptist. They all regarded him as a bona fide prophet, the first prophet to show up in 400 years. That's why Paul's bringing him up and said, you know what he taught? He probably had disciples right in this city of John the Baptist. He says, "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it's to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, and yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath." And so unknowingly, they did exactly what God predicted would happen. I bet he went into a few of those prophecies right here on the spot, probably, didn't he? Psalm 22, about how they would pierce my hands and feet. You know, all this circle of people gathering around me, mocking me. They're gambling for my clothes. You know, my mouth's so dry, I can't. Maybe he went into Isaiah 53 about how he was crushed for our iniquity. I don't know. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, here's another reference to fulfilled prophecy, they took him down in from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And so, his point, Jesus' mission and his life, predicted in advance and in writing. And they would know these scriptures by heart. He could refer to these passages and they'd be like, that's exactly what it says. Always wondered what that was about. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. And so the centrality of the resurrection, if Jesus had just died, he would just be like any other, you know, nice feller that got wasted and happens all the time. It's the resurrection that puts his death in a different category. That was God's stamp of validation. This is not a normal death. And he says, "We tell you the good news, what God promised to our fathers. He has fulfilled for us their children." I'm kind of skipping down through. "Therefore, my brothers, what I want you to know is that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." And so we've got three distinct propositions laid out right here for us. The first is that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The free gift that you can be forgiven because now he took God's judgment for sin upon himself. Now you don't have to. You can be released from your guilt. That's called of being rescued by grace. By grace meaning a free gift. Forgiveness. Free of charge. He also says, through him, everyone who believes is justified. And so he mentions belief or faith. And so it is a rescue by grace through faith. The word faith and believe are identical in the Greek. Okay, pistuo and pistis is the verb and the noun, the same thing. And finally, that which you could never be justified from by the law of Moses, by just being following the law and being a good person, that you could never be justified before God, acquitted, as it were, before God that way. Three important propositions in what we have here is Paul's so-called good news. This is the message that he taught everywhere. You see the same thing in the famous verse in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been rescued through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of good works, so nobody can boast about it. That's what the Bible says. There's your meta-narrative right there. You know, if this is true, that you can get together with God, you can be forgiven. It's free of charge, as a grace. If it's true that you don't get this by being trying to be so a good person and a righteous person, but you just accept it by faith as a free gift from God. I think that's a truth that's pretty important to people to know that. That's something people need to hear. And you are hearing it tonight. There it is. You see it with your own eyes. This is what God says. If you want to get together with him, you could just tell him, look, I'd like to know you. If it's that easy, I mean, if you're that eager to give acceptance out to your people, I'd like to have that. And just that's called receiving the gift of Christ. That's what you do. 1, 2, 3. Same thing here in Ephesians that he was doing in that sermon. Well, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things the next Sabbath. And we want you guys to come back and teach some more. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who were talking to them and urging them to continue in the grace of God. Apparently, it sounds like a lot of people believed what they were saying. But on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Well, I'm sure that's hyperbole, but I mean, what we're saying is there was standing room only, right? The whole place, and maybe even out into the street, are there to hear this far out thing that they've come to talk about. That's what I'm talking about, where if you ever have an encounter with God, an encounter with the Holy Spirit, you'll understand where this kind of excitement comes from, because you know that God is speaking to you, that he's real. And it's just like it fires you up. You can't wait to tell other people about it. It's awesome. This was happening here. And however we read, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. I mean, they never come out to hear our teachings like that. And they began to talk abusively against what Paul was saying. But the word of the Lord spread through the whole region, so that it sounds like they were there for a number of weeks, probably. And we're going to stop reading right there because we're out of time. Okay, so what we've seen here is that at each point they experienced these positive responses. It's remarkable. You know, Sergius Paulus, and now all these people in this Pergam region coming to faith, and it just keeps happening like that everywhere they go. It's because God is there driving what they're doing. It's not them. It's not their brilliance at all. It's God. And so, too, we see the other mark of the presence of God, which is bitter opposition at every point along the way. Same thing that you see with Jesus. How often do you read in the accounts where it says there arose a division in the crowd because of him? And you have these people who are like, this guy is awesome. This guy is from God. And these other people saying, we got to kill him. And so there's this fierce polarization that happens. Some people drawn and sensing God in it. Others filled with fury and eager to kill. They're going to try to kill Paul and Barnabas in this story. Next week. I'm going to have to put that off there until next week. So we'll finish the story then.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.